Well, Drew has mentioned in his prayer things that are weighing on our hearts for sure. And if you are anything like me, you will be glad when this election season is over. I'm tired of the texts that I continue to get on my phone reminding me to vote or to take some survey. I'm tired and exhausted of the social media posts. In fact, I'm starting to snooze people to say I don't want to hear anything from them for the next 30 days. My mailbox overflows with mailings from both parties. I'm tired of that. However, that has been a boon to the United States Postal Service for sure. They need more money. And then we're going to do this all over again in 4 years. I don't know if you remember 4 years ago. And just the feelings then, I had a memorable encounter. One of my good friends became a naturalized citizen the day before Election Day last 4 years ago. Went to his naturalization ceremony, took my senior class. We came out of Soldiers and Sailors down in Oakland, and Hillary Clinton was speaking across the street on the University of Pittsburgh's campus. That seems like a long time ago. But we're going to do this all over again in 4 years. Perhaps different candidates, we don't know. And we'll do it to a lesser degree 2 years from now. House of Representatives will be up, as it is every 2 years, and a third of the senators will be up for election. When the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes said, "All is vanity," he didn't have elections in mind, but they do seem so often to be merely striving after wind. Persons get elected with great hopes. They've made amazing promises, and every candidate disappoints. Everyone elected is disappointing in some way. They don't fulfill all their promises. And people become disillusioned. Elections often bring actually very little change. Your life and my life will go on very much the same next week and next year as it is today. Our lives continue as before. So what is a Christian to do? How do we live our lives in the midst of such politically charged times? And this is not new, by the way. We think that, oh, this is the most significant election. Well, every election seems that way in the moment. But how should we vote? That really seems to be the major question. And Ecclesiastes chapter 4 gives us some context. So, look at page 706 of your Bibles. And I'll read Ecclesiastes 4, because this gives us a context for wrestling through this question. The writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this: "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. When I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor, this is also vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no one. No other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. But if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Well, many have already voted. Maybe you have already voted, and so it might be a little strange at this point to preach on the privilege of citizenship. But as the preacher says back in chapter 3, there is a time for every matter under heaven. And it is appropriate that on the Lord's Day before an election to consider this question. And if you've been a long-term member here, you know that I do this every 2 years. Preach on this topic before the election. If you're following the election, if you are involved at all in discussions online or in your community, you, like I, have seen arguments that Christians should or should not vote for President Trump. You have seen arguments that Christians should or should not vote for Vice President Biden. You have seen arguments that Christians should or should not vote for a third party. And you have seen Christians should or should not abstain. There's no agreement. That's what I'm discovering. There is no sort of Christian view on how we should vote. And see, that is the challenge of living in a fallen state. The situation is murky. It's the challenge of living in the city of man while being citizens of heaven. And interestingly enough, that the city of man extends the franchise, the opportunity to vote, to people like us, who are citizens of another kingdom. And yet we get a say in the management of the city of man. So there's the challenge. One thing, though, is for certain, and the preacher observes this, is that things are not as they should be. There is injustice. There is wickedness. There is oppression, and it is far too common. So even back in chapter 3 at verse 16, he says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And he begins chapter 4, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So, as Christians, as we participate in the political process, we do so within a broken system. We do so in the estate of sin and misery. So, maybe the first question is, are you aware of that? Are you aware that you are participating within a broken system when things are not as they should be? And does the presence of injustice and oppression move you? Does it have any impact? Does it motivate you in some way to take action to relieve the suffering of the oppressed? Because we don't have to go very far to find them. And oppression comes in many forms. Some of it is very, very subtle, and some of it is quite blatant. We find it in the political realm. And an interesting case study is the King Asa. In 2 Chronicles, chapters 14, 15, and 16, we get the narrative of his rule and his reign. And it starts well. Asa comes highly recommended. Asa did what was right in the sight. Well, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. Commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image of the Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. The heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. What a thing to be said about the king, the leader. His heart was wholly true all his days. And then at the end of his life, a prophet comes and rebukes him because of a political alliance he made. He doesn't trust the Lord. In fact, he doesn't seek the Lord on a particular question. He trusts his own wisdom, makes a political alliance, and the prophet comes and rebukes him. Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. So whatever happened at the end of Asa's life, kind of reminiscent of the end of chapter 4. Here's this old king who can no longer take advice. Asa, at the end of his life, acts a bit foolish, rejects the word of the Lord, and oppresses some of the people. You find oppression in the workplace. There's a reason why Deuteronomy warns against this. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Wage discrimination and oppression. It's not a new problem. It's been around for a long time. You can find oppression in your neighborhood. The prophet Micah says this, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Power is with the oppressor, and they use it for their own benefit, and to perhaps our hurt, or to the hurt of our neighbors. The rich have power, while the poor and the orphans and the widows and the foreigners are powerless. It was that way in Old Testament Israel, and the prophets over and over and over again warned about that. It's still with us. Same kind of threat and oppression. Who speaks up for the poor and the orphan and the widow? Who speaks up for the foreigner? Economic oppression is common. You can go back and read Nehemiah chapter 5. There was debt and the exacting of interest and usury, even to the place where some of the Jews had to sell their daughters and their children into debt slavery to pay the taxes. Taxes can be a form of oppression. False weights and measures are warned against throughout the book of Proverbs. Again, economic oppression. I'm actually going to cheat you. I don't know how many of you, you buy a box of cereal or a bag of chips. How many of you actually take them home and weigh them? Because you open the bag and the bag's not full. You open the box and the box is not full. And why not? What does it say on the package? Any of you guys know this? What's that? Yeah, settling may occur. This package was packed by weight, not by volume. You believe that? You obviously do trust that because none of you are telling me, yes, you come home from the grocery store and you weigh everything. Do that sometime. This is an exercise. Our markets are based on trust. And the moment somebody starts adding a little water to the gasoline, did you actually get a gallon of gas? How do you know? There's a little sticker on the tank that says this was checked. Yeah, it was checked 9 months ago. Oppression happens. And it happens even in the church. There's an Old Testament example in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli, the high priest, has a couple of sons. And they actually threaten worshippers who come with their offering. And they say, give us meat to roast, because we don't like boiled meat. And if you won't give it to us, we will take it by force. Can you imagine being shaken down at church? Showing up to worship God and being confronted by your elders and threatened? What was going on? And James in the New Testament warns against partiality, which is a form of oppression. The poor man comes in and the rich man comes in and you defer to the wealthy. You say, oh, sit near us. And to the poor man, oh, you can stand over there, sit by my feet. So it's no wonder that the preacher says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. They were common. In fact, he says it's so common and so bad, he'd be better off to be dead. He's saying, at this stage, my mother is better off because she has already died. Then he says something even more startling. Better is the one who hasn't even been. They haven't experienced any of the evil that is under the sun. That's startling. Wow. This is the context in which Christians are called to vote. So we are to vote for liberty and justice for all. That's quite an aspiration in the Pledge of Allegiance. Liberty and justice for all, not just for the wealthy, not for the well-connected, but for all. We're to vote in light of the common good. Not simply what benefits me. And yet that so often is the sales pitch of the politician. Vote for me and here's what I will do for you. It's a campaign promise. Or some might say, it's a bribe. I want to buy your vote. I'll lower your taxes. I'll make other promises. Somehow you will be more secure. Whatever it might be. So Christians then are forced to vote by faith. This is the fundamental way we vote. We vote by faith, but loving our neighbor as ourself. That's part of how we are to think when we vote. What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? So that's the first thing. We vote with an awareness of the oppression and the brokenness of the system. We also need to vote, however, understanding the limitations of government. We live in a time when kind of there's messianic language around government. Government will save you. Some of us actually might believe that government may actually be the problem and not the means of salvation. But we need to vote being aware of the limitations of government. Utopia, lasting deliverance from oppression, ultimately won't come by way of the ballot box. Is that too simple? Is that too obvious? Institutions themselves can be the cause of oppression. There are long-standing policies that are in place that are hard to change that actually lead to oppression. And people say, we're going to change those, and they get voted in, and they find out the institution has kind of this memory itself. And it's really hard to change. It's also hard to change because institutions are full of fallen people. So why would we expect them necessarily to change? People who get into power tend to use the power for themselves. Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, once said, if after 2 years your representative is not a millionaire, you should fire him. Because it's clearly ineffective. He just assumed that people would get elected into office and would benefit themselves. And if you elect somebody that can't figure out how to use the levers of power to benefit himself or herself, you should fire that person. Because they are incapable. That's a pretty bleak view. But each person brings his or her fallen nature to the job. You understand that? It's part of the brokenness, again, of the system. And voting can't change that. Passing a law can't change that. We passed the Civil Rights Law back in the 1960s that made discrimination illegal. Solved it, right? Not a chance. That stuff comes out of the heart. Laws don't change that. The Ten Commandments didn't make Israel a really great place to live. They rejected the law because the problem was in the heart. So we should not be surprised when we find wickedness in the place of justice. We shouldn't be shocked by that. But we hope or expect the right thing to be done, it's often not done. And again, we shouldn't be surprised by that. We expect proper moral character, and it's absent. Right. Because people are fallen. And yet we are still to honor and respect the civil magistrate. Our own testimony and confession, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, subscribes to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we have a testimony, kind of our commentary on the confession, and in those documents we say this: it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates and to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. A civil government, though guilty of many sins, still has authority insofar as it furthers some of the scriptural ends of civil government. So even knowing the brokenness and the limitations of institutions, we still honor them. We still respect those who hold the office. Stephen Garber, who came through our church long ago, was a worker on, I think, Pitt's campus and on CMU's campus with Coalition for Christian Outreach, talks a lot about proximate justice. Within the fallen world in which we find ourselves, we might get close. We'd like it to be perfect, but we might get close. And so under the sun, that's what we hope for. Proximate justice. And this is true of voting, because no candidate is perfect. No candidate is perfect. David, a man after God's own heart, while he's king, abuses his office. You know the story of his adultery and his manipulation of circumstances to kill one of his soldiers. I've already mentioned Asa. At the end of his life, oppresses some of the people. The unnamed king here at the end of chapter 4, who can no longer receive advice. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are one like that. They show us that even good leaders can fail. And then at the end of the chapter, what is it? Well, this youth comes into power and then he himself is forgotten. Can you list the presidents of the United States in order? My guess is you got the first one. George Washington, he's followed by... What kind of president was John Adams? Okay, there's some bias maybe in the room. So I'm not great in a thumb down. Who was third? Maybe I shouldn't ask what kind of president he was. Might see a different bias. But we might get through the first four or five. Who was number 20? Maybe that's not how you learned it. My point is that they come and go and we forget. That's pretty good. Who was the first governor of the state of Pennsylvania? I don't know either. How many mayors has the city of Pittsburgh had? They come and go, they're forgotten. That's what the end of the chapter says. Others who come later will not rejoice in him. They're forgotten. Political leaders come and go. But because of these limitations, and because no leader is perfect, because we're voting in a broken institution, it doesn't mean then you are free to vote for just whomever you want. Say, well, it's all broken anyway, so I'll just vote however. No. Whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God in the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, including voting, do all to the glory of God. Christians must vote to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything, including voting, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So now as a Christian, I have to vote, I get to vote to the glory of God in the name of Jesus. And our testimony, again, gives some guidance. Christians are to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth, truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. That's what we have said as a church to guide our voting. And the footnoted verse is Exodus 18, verse 21. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people. Candidates are to fear God. Character matters. William Symington, the author of Messiah the Prince, argues for three conditions: ability, morality, and piety. Not one of three, not two out of three, but three out of three. We look for candidates, we pray for candidates, we support candidates who have ability, demonstrate morality, and demonstrate piety. Psalm 2, which we'll sing in just a moment, calls on those in authority to serve the Lord, to kiss the Son, lest they perish. Christians certainly ought not to vote for candidates who are opposed to King Jesus. That would make us complicit in the nation's destruction. If we believe Psalm 2, that Jesus has been invested with all authority in heaven and on earth, that he rules with a rod of iron, and that our leadership is to kiss the Son, it makes absolutely no sense. In fact, some would argue it's treasonous to our primary citizenship to vote for a candidate opposed to King Jesus. You might say, well, maybe that candidate's not on the ballot. You might need to abstain. And I have been told a lot that that's not a right vote. And I say, yeah, it is. I know Robert's rules of order. Abstaining is a valid vote. Because it says, I'm not going to vote. If nobody's qualified, you would abstain. By the way, some of you did that when we recently took an election for elders and deacons. Some of you abstained. Did you throw away your vote? You voted your conscience. You might need to write somebody in. But we vote with limitations in mind. We vote to the glory of God, and we vote by faith in the name of Jesus. Because Christians don't merely live under the sun. We live under heaven. And as much as we live each day by faith, we also vote by faith. We trust the Lord to do His will. So we vote with an awareness of the oppression that's in the world. We vote with an awareness of the limitations of government. But we also vote with the awareness of the reality of the kingdom of God. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then we vote in harmony with that petition, that this might be the means by which God will do His will. Because the scripture is clear. God is sovereign. And He gives authority to whomever He wishes. And in Daniel chapter 4, there is a wonderful story of Nebuchadnezzar learning that principle. If you don't know that, you should read Daniel 4. There's your homework. And Daniel tells him this: you will be humiliated until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. I want you to just let that soak in for a moment. He's in the heaven of heavens, And He rules in the kingdom of men. And He gives authority to whom He will. I don't know about you, but that takes a weight off me in light of Tuesday. The management and the governance of this nation is not resting on my shoulders. It's on the shoulders of the Prince of Peace. The government will be on His shoulders. He's bearing that weight. So governments on earth are all under the rule of Jesus, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. So Christians in our voting are able to take the long view. And I mean by that like an eternal view. So we can have a certain dispassionate view of any particular election. We're not from here. You get that? You're not from here. You're not from here. Ian has a wonderful ability to be completely dispassionate about American politics. He's from Scotland. You're as dispassionate about stuff here as I am about Scottish politics. I don't know you're a member of Parliament. Maybe I shouldn't ask, do you? Yeah, I don't really care about Scottish politics because I'm not from Scotland and I'm not going back. Just like Ian's not overly bound up in what happens here because he is going back, Lord willing. That's the kind of view we should take. 100 years from now, this election won't matter to you. Any election won't matter to you 100 years from now. We need to keep perspective. Now, this is not to deny the beginning of chapter 4. There's still questions, and there are many. Elections do have consequences. We live amongst wickedness and oppression. People suffer. We've already prayed about some of that in Armenia, Nigeria, China, on the streets of far too many cities in America. There's still trouble. But an awareness of the reality and the presence of the kingdom of God helps us keep perspective. It reminds us there is purpose in suffering. There is purpose even in injustice, even if we can't see it. Joseph, with injustice, is sold into Egypt, and he won't know why for many, many, many years. His brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to save many people alive. And Joseph comes to that reality. It's injustice that took Jesus to the cross. And to his disciples, it looked like the end of all their hopes. Until he said, "Receive the Spirit, open their minds to understand the Scriptures." And they began to see it's not the end of their hope. It was the beginning of their hope. Because Jesus would be ascended on high and sit at the Father's right hand, waiting for all His enemies to be made a footstool for His feet. That's what's happening today. So we live and we vote by faith in hope. We keep an eternal view. And we receive each day as a gift from God's hand to be lived for His glory. And voting is just one more aspect of that. And on Wednesday, you'll go on about your business. And this keeps us from putting way too much hope in any election. As the psalmist says in Psalm 146, Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Our God is in the heavens, and he does on earth whatsoever pleases him. And again, that should, I hope, take a load off you. Your vote can't upend his good and perfect plan. Neither can the vote of your neighbor. But if you find yourself despairing, you find yourself anxious, bring that to Jesus. Bring your anxiety, your fear, your distress to Jesus. Trust him. He's already experienced injustice. And he did it for us, that we might be at peace. So if you're not at peace, come to Jesus. Ask him, grant me your peace. He says, come to me and find rest for your souls. Come to him today. Bring the fear of the outcome of Tuesday, which, by the way, I think we won't know until Friday or Saturday or the following week. It's going to be dragged out. There will be lawsuits. Do not lose hope. Do not lose hope. Our God is in the heavens, and he rules among the kingdoms of men, and he gives authority to whomever he wills. Lord Jesus, you are the King. And we bow our heads before you. And we bless your holy name. For there is no other name given by which we must be saved. And that precious name of Jesus is a name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will swear allegiance to the glory of the Father. So if we have already voted, we entrust that vote to you. If we're voting on Tuesday, we entrust that vote to you. Do all your holy will. And Lord, whatever the outcome, whenever we know the outcome, we will bless you. Because you are the King, and your kingdom is coming, and your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, relieve our stress, whether it's about the virus, or about the election, or about all of that. We come to you, Jesus, and say, please, give us rest for our souls. Give us rest for our minds. Give us rest for our hearts. Give us rest for our bodies. In Jesus, in your precious name we pray. Amen.